Well, we've come through a series on Sunday mornings on the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to tell you where we're going to go in the next few weeks. Starting next week, we're going to do a short series of about four talks called Follower, and we're just going to walk through the four priorities that we have as Crossroads Church, and we're going to look at how they play out in our lives as followers of Jesus. I'll do three of those. Pastor Dallas will do one. And then in August, Pastor Sean is going to do a series, four or five talks, called The Art of Missing the Point. And you don't want to miss that. That's going to be a good one. So that's coming up in August. What I'd like to do today is just follow up on what happened last week, where many of you responded to the Lord. And I'm not sure that I'm going to talk to all of you today, but you're all welcome to listen in. Who I'd like to talk to today is those people that are dissatisfied with where they're at spiritually. Those people who know that there's more, but maybe for whatever reason, they don't have more. Those people who would like a deeper or a fresher work of God in their lives. I'd like to talk to you today. There is a scripture in the Old Testament that clearly, absolutely clearly points the way to anybody that would love to have a new, deep, fresh work of God in their lives. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and I want to read you a few verses there. It's not a book that we often read, and I think what I'm going to read you is the most well-known verse or verses in the book of Chronicles. I want to read from verse 11 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It says, when Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. Now the background is this. Solomon had built a fabulous temple for God. And it's now finished. His prayer was on the day they dedicated that temple that God would be present in that place and that he would be present to bless his people. And even if his people wandered away from him, even if his people were taken captive because of their sin, that God would remember them. And when they turned back to him, that he would receive them back. And so God appears to him and says, Solomon, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. I suppose verse 14 is the one verse in Chronicles that a lot of people have heard before. If my people who are called by my name, God says, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Turn away from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. This is probably one of the key chapters in all the Old Testament. And verse 14 is the key verse in Chronicles because the rest of the book of Chronicles is just going to illustrate this principle in the lives of kings. Wicked king like Manasseh, who wandered far from God, and then he humbles himself, and he prays, and he seeks God's face, and God forgives, hears, forgives, and heals. Hezekiah, another one. But if you read Chronicles, you'll just see that the rest of the book is just an illustration of this great principle in verse 14 that still is relevant today as the very day that it was first recorded here by the chronicler. It represents our greatest need and our greatest opportunity. What's our greatest need? Our greatest need is for what we call revival. What's our greatest opportunity? It's the opportunity to actually experience revival. That's our greatest need. And it's also our greatest opportunity. And this verse, maybe more than any other verse in the Bible, clearly points the path to revival, to that place where Christians who have gone dry, Christians who have fallen away in sin, can actually come back and experience God's blessing and experience a brand new start. So I'm just going to talk to you today around that subject and around this verse. And let me just propose the question to start. What on earth is revival? When I say revival, what does that mean to you? And what do you think that word actually means? It's misused a lot in the Christian world. Sometimes you hear of revival meetings or tent meetings, revival meetings, and the idea in a lot of cases is evangelism. They want to spread the good news of Jesus, and that's not a bad thing to do, but that's not revival. Revival has to do with the first phrase of verse 14, if my people. Revival has to do with God's people. That's revival. Not so much with the people out there, but with the people in here. What happens when it comes to this matter of revival is this, that God's people have, for whatever reason, fallen fast asleep spiritually. They're not awake to the things of God. They've been distracted, perhaps, or caught up in a lot of other things. And in terms of where God's at and what he's doing, and that whole spiritual interest that maybe once was there, they're fast asleep, maybe even dead, as it were. Revival is when God's people wake up. It's when the dead are brought to life. Revival is, if I could put it this way, it's actually a return to our first love. That's what it is. It's where a holy God becomes the core of his people's attention. That's revival. When God has our full attention and he's fully present in our midst. When people need revival is when God has turned away from them because he's displeased with them. They've fallen perhaps into sin. God's discipline or judgment is when he turns his face away from his people. His blessing, his favor, is when he turns his face back to his people. Now, this is a pattern that has gone on in the history of the church from our time right back to the very beginning and right back into the Old Testament times where God's people have been on fire for him. They have loved him with all their hearts. And yet, somehow, in the process of time, their hearts have grown cold, and they've wandered away. And God has to revive them and bring them back to that place of their first love. It's wonderfully illustrated, actually, in Psalm 85. I want to read a couple of verses to you from Psalm 85. It's a wonderful little psalm. I don't know how you handle the Psalms. One day I would love to talk to you about the Psalms. Maybe I will. But this is actually the prayer book of Christians, the worship book. We have our grandkids with us for a whole week. It's quite a week. And when we want to teach Ayla to talk, we give her the words. We say, this is what you say, and she repeats it. That's the Psalms. The Psalms are God giving his children the words to speak so they'll know how to speak to him and how to speak in his presence. So when you're reading the Psalms and you find one that really resonates with you, take those words and pray them. That's the prayer book. So Psalm 85 is a prayer for revival. And I think as you read through this psalm, you'll see when revival is necessary. And you'll see that the writer starts by appealing to God because he asked God to do something that God has done in the past. He says, "You showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people, and you covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger." Now, stop there. We live in a world, a Christian world, where everything is love and grace. And how many times have you ever heard anybody talk to you about God's fierce anger, even toward his people? But that seems to be the case here, doesn't it? You set aside all your wrath and turn from your fierce anger. He says, "Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us." These are people clearly in need of revival. Why? Because God is displeased with them. He's angry with them. He's not happy with them. He's turned his face away from them rather than his face toward them. So the psalmist says, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? And then listen to the next phrase. Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? Isn't that interesting? God, are you going to leave us in this state? Remember, God, it's about your name. Aren't you going to revive us, bring us back to life, wake us up, give us back our first love so that we can rejoice in you? Like, we've been rejoicing in all these other things, but we're not rejoicing in you. Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. And on it goes. Psalm 85 is a psalm which is a prayer for what we call revival. So when we ask, what is revival, we're talking about that thing that God does to bring Christians back to their first love when, for whatever reason, they have lost their first love for Jesus Christ. And when a church is revived, Christians are revived, it puts a holy God at the core of their attention. That's what it does. So, if that's what revival is, where does it start? Where does it start? If you come back to 2 Chronicles for a minute, it's clearly indicated there. If you don't read carefully, you would probably say, well, it starts when God's people humble themselves and pray. Wrong. That's not where it starts. It starts further back in verse 13, where God says, when I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, that's where it starts. It starts when we realize our desperate position. That's where it starts. See, when I talk like this, there's a lot of people and a lot of Christians that would say, what are you talking about? Things are good. There's a lot of people come to church, great worship, and it just, life's good. We're blessed. We have homes and cars and money, and on it goes. And so it's kind of foreign language in our culture to say, you know, we got a big problem, folks. We need revival. And so, you see, you have to actually realize where we're really at before you actually do what verse 14 calls you to do. So here's when people need revival. When I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, that's dry. When you're dry, when you're thirsty, spiritually speaking, or you're looking for something to satisfy that hunger in whole lots of places, when maybe the joy has drained out of your life, particularly your walk with Jesus, when all things Christian, God included, become boring, and you're just going through the motions, that's when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain. And notice God says, I did that. I caused the dryness. I caused the desert. I caused the wilderness. Why? To get our attention, to alert us to our real position before him. Or command locusts to devour the land. They were farmers. They had a good crop growing. Maybe they didn't spray it or something on this occasion. But anyways, the locusts came in and they devoured this crop that had tremendous promise for good. They had great expectations, but it was all wiped out. That's when revival is necessary. When our young people have been brought up in the ways of the Lord, when our young people have had the Word of God planted in their DNA, and there's this great promise of a crop, but somehow it all goes wrong, and they throw it all away, and they go and live like they never knew the things of God. When a couple stands at the front of a church and makes vows together, and there's this great expectation of promise of wonderful things, then the enemy comes in and blows the marriage apart. And there's anger, there's bitterness, there's hatred. It just plays out down through the kids. That's when locusts have come in and devoured the crop. That's the time to pray. Or when plague, he says, disease. Now, it could be physical disease, but the plague stands for everything that blights and destroys and mars human life. Brokenness, broken relationships that never get put back together. This is the time to pray. Now I think what I need to say to you is revival starts when you actually realize that's where I'm at, or that's where we're at. That's when it starts. Most of our prayers today in the Christian world, Crossroads included, are for God's blessing. I think what's actually needed is prayers for God's mercy. I think that's what's probably needed today more than anything else. I think if you actually process this and push it down, you'll realize that this is actually our position today. That for the most part, God's people, though they hunger for God, they can't find God. And many, many people in this room today are captive to stuff that they can't get free of. Nobody else knows it, but we've been taken captive by the enemy, and we do not know how to get free. Addictive behaviors. The enemy's come in like a flood. And if it's not here, just walk down the hall into our youth areas. And you talk to them heart to heart about the stuff going on in their life, the things that they've become enslaved to. And you'll know that the locusts have come in and they devoured a crop. You go through this place. You go through the list of people like I do. You pray through it. And you see how many marriages have just blown apart. How many people have to figure out what service to come to so they don't run into their spouse. I'm telling you the truth. This is stuff that is happened because we've wandered away from God and he's not got our hearts. And at some point, somebody has to stand up and say, look, folks, what's our real position before a holy God? Are we who we say we are? Do we have all that God has to offer? Or is it a time to actually do what 2 Chronicles 7:14 asks us to do? This is not a bad news chapter. This is great news. It's our greatest need, but God says it's our greatest opportunity. So how does revival start? That's where it starts, when it starts, when we realize our need. How does it start? Well, that's verse 14. If my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Now, there's four things there. Humble themselves, pray, seek his face, turn from their wicked ways. That's just repentance, just spelled out for us. That's repentance. How does revival come? Through repentance, when God's people repent of their sin. It's not sort of four steps, it's one, but it's you humble yourself. Last week, some people in this place experienced great blessing from God. They were humble enough to come up and say, I need living water. There were people that were too proud to get living water, and they missed. Pride will keep you from every good thing that God has to offer you. Humble yourself and pray. Now, I don't know if you humble yourself and pray, or if humble yourself and pray is one phrase, because to pray is actually to humble yourself. To get down on your knees and say mercy or help, that's to humble yourself. And somehow, it's got to start with us saying, you know what? I've been wrong. I've gone all the wrong places. I need to humble myself and pray to God and call on his name. The Bible's very clear. It starts way back in the book of Genesis, and it rolls through Psalms and into the New Testament, and it maybe culminates in that great expression in Romans 13 that says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Psalms say, call on him in the day of trouble. Genesis says, when things got really bad, then people began to call on the name of the Lord, and God turned it around. Everything begins to turn around when you actually, from your heart, begin to call on the name of the Lord. And that's to humble yourself, is to say, I can't fix this. This is unfixable. What I've got myself into, this barrenness, this dryness, this slavery, this boredom, this joylessness, this is unfixable on my part. So I humble myself and I pray and I begin to seek his face. Now the expression seek his face in the Bible is usually always used of people who know they're in a desperate situation and they have no way out, no hope but God. And so they desperately pursue him. They begin to rearrange their lives around this idea of seeking God, looking for him. And the great promise of the Bible is that those who seek what? They find. Jesus, or God says in Amos, seek me and live. Why would you die? He says, seek me and live. Everybody that seeks finds him. And of course, turn from their wicked ways. Now that's the difficult part. Because some of our wicked ways we actually enjoy and we love. But repentance is turning right away from them and renouncing them and doing whatever it takes to end our wicked ways. There was a man named Evan Roberts. Evan Roberts lived exactly 110 years ago. He was 26 years old at the time, and he was Welsh from Wales. God used Evan Roberts to start the great Welsh revival that started in Wales about 1904, 1905, 1906, and then spilled over the ocean into America. Evan Roberts preached his first sermon at 26. Here were his four, he had 4 points. They were just simple. It was brief, short. His first point was, we must confess and renounce any known sin to God. That was his first point. His second point was, we must put away any doubtful habit. His third point, we must obey the Holy Spirit promptly. Fourth point, we must be willing to confess Christ openly or publicly. That was his 4 points. You know that God took that young man in that simple sermon and he preached it over and over and over again through Wales, and in a year, 100,000 people were added to the church because the church took that little sermon seriously and put it into practice, and it spilled out into the community. 100,000 people came to Christ. 5 years later, a book was written to kind of debunk that revival in Wales. You know what its main point, premise was? That of 100,000 people that came to Christ, only 80,000 remained in the church. That's not bad. But God used Evan Roberts because he took God seriously and people took him seriously. So this idea of turning from our wicked ways, it's so key. It's so critical. It's the beginning of every good thing that God would do in our midst. Now, you'll notice that it doesn't end there. That's how. When does it start? When we realize our position. How? We humble ourselves. We pray. We seek his face. What's the result? Well, you can see it there. The result is that God says, I'll hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin. And I'll heal their land. Those are tremendous, tremendous promises. The indication is that God's face that has been turned away so that he will not hear is now turned back towards his people. So he actually hears their prayers. And whenever it says in the Bible that God hears, it means he's going to answer in some way or another. It could be yes, it could be no, it could be wait, it could be whatever, but God will hear and answer. That's the thought. And I'll forgive their sin. The sum total of all their sin I will blot out of my book. There'll be no record of it. You can look for a record, but you won't find it. You can look for a trace, it won't be there. God, a lot of people say, well, you know, my sin is so great that I can never get free of it. I can never get beyond it. God says in Isaiah, we sang it actually today. He says, I will be their rear guard and I'll go in front of them. Now, a way to look at that is God will stand behind you and keep your sin from ever catching up with you again. Isn't that an amazing thought? It can't catch up with you because he is our rear guard. He has put it behind his back. He has put it in the depths of the sea. He has remembered it no more. So he stands behind his people. But he also stands in front of them to lead them forward into the way of the Lord, into new ways of living. I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. Often in Scripture, many, many places, this idea of forgiveness and healing is actually linked together. It could be physical healing. It could be spiritual healing. Anything, I think, that destroys life is what God's getting at. Particularly, I think, broken relationships that need healing. Our broken relationship with the Father are broken relationships at this level that never seem to get unbroken. So many people, so many Christians, they live with unforgiveness, with bitterness, with resentment, with pride in their hearts, and it never changes. Why? Because we've never taken God seriously. God says, I can heal that kind of stuff. It's like God saying, if my people will, then I will. It's just a very simple equation, isn't it? If you will, God says, I will. But then there's more. He says, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I've chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. It's God's way of saying, and I will come close and I'll live among my people. My presence will be with you and I'll go with you and I'll give you rest. You imagine coming into this place on a Sunday morning, it being so saturated with God's presence that we wouldn't leave. There'd be people waiting at the doors to get in. That's happened many times in the past. When God revives his people, his presence draws people. Now, one thing to note there, when he says, my eyes and my heart will always be there, I don't know if you know this, but in the Bible, references to God's heart are extremely rare. Extremely rare. I can only think of four other references to God's heart in the Bible besides this. The first one is in Genesis 6, where God's heart is filled with pain because of the way people are living. The way we live impacts the core DNA of God. Second place would be probably Genesis 8, Genesis 9, again where God is talking about his heart, and he's grieved because really the same things. The other two references to God's heart have to do with David. One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, quoting it, but where God's looking for a man after his own heart. But references to God's heart are extremely rare. So it's very significant when God says, my eyes and my heart will always be there. It's a subtle way of ramping up verse 14 to a level. It's like Scripture's like a range of mountain peaks. This is one of the highest peaks. And the way you get that is because of the reference to God's heart. What God is saying is this. The heart is the innermost character of a person. And God is promising his people that he will reveal his innermost being to his people who humble themselves and pray. You will know God. That's the thought. You will know his ways. It won't just be head knowledge. You will get his heart because he's got your heart. So you see, this is a great text, isn't it? And it represents, I think, probably my greatest need. I'll say mine. You can say yay or nay to yours, but that's what I want. I want everything that God has in terms of revival, don't you? I've set my heart, and I hope you will, to humble yourself and to pray and to seek his face and to turn from your wicked ways, because I actually believe that God will deliver on his promise. So all we're going to do today, I just want to remind you, I'm going to give you the place to start. I would challenge you to do this, and I've picked it up, and I want to pursue it with all my heart. But what if as a church, what if we said we are going to pick up Evan Roberts' 4 points? What if we did what they would call in Celebrate Recovery, a fearless moral inventory of our life? And what if we were willing to confess any known sin to God and renounce it? At least ask for his help in renouncing our sin, because repentance is really a gift. And what if we committed ourselves to put away any doubtful habit? I mean, there's lots of things that we get into. We say, I know that's not wrong. That's, you know, lots of people do that. But in the category of doubtful, why don't we err on the really good side? And why don't, if we're involved in any doubtful activity, what if we put it away, see what God would do? And what if we made a commitment to obey the Holy Spirit promptly so that whenever he nudged us or convicted us or put his finger on something in our life, that we promptly did what he said? And what if we weren't ashamed to then McDonald's pray, thank you, God, for all your blessings? What if we did that, Central Alberta? Do you think it would make a difference? I do. I'm going to ask Dave to come out with the team. Here's what I'd like us to do. Just a sit. I'd like them to sing for us, and I'd like the words to wash over your heart, your soul, and your spirit today. And as they're doing that, why don't you just process what you've heard? Why don't you just listen to anything the Holy Spirit might put in your heart? And we'll just let the Holy Spirit talk to us. And then I'll come back up here and just invite you, if you'd like to respond to God, to respond. And then we'll all stand and we'll worship together. But just open your heart and your ears to what God might want to speak into you at this point.